You're seated. We come to consider 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26, and we'll be considering the distribution of spiritual gifts. Again, we're deferring consideration of particular gifts unto a later time, but choosing rather to focus on the main emphasis with which Paul is dealing. We've read the whole of the chapter here again, just the first few verses of this section, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be the Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. We noted how it was that Corinth had indeed been brought into a state of disorder. They had not lacked spiritual gifts. They indeed seemingly surpassed all other churches. They had the manifestation of the Spirit among them in miracles and prophecies and various other gifts that the Lord had given at that time. And yet, as Paul is laboring to show that these tend toward unity and love and mutual service one to another, they had run contrary to that. And instead, having received a gift, it seems the individual that received it set themselves up as that one who is worthy of honor and esteem among others, and sought this distancing from others who didn't have such gifts, or others who seemingly lacked various gifts, sought with envy such positions of honor. Now, it is doubtless that we have a different setting. Many of these, as we'll see in due time, spiritual gifts have ceased, and yet there are still gifts among us. And the same essential temptation faces us today, that to the extent that some are gifted in very evident ways, prominent ways, there is a temptation either to be envious or to feel distanced, and as if it were that we have no intrinsic worth or value in the estimate of God. Surely we decry every sense of some natural value, as if we ourselves, however gifted, however not gifted, are something to God. We rather acknowledge fully and freely that whatever we are to God is by His grace, His sovereign love placed upon us. And yet, even knowing that, we cannot escape that some bear more gifts and some fewer gifts. Some have very public gifts and callings, and others have very, as it were, private gifts and callings in the church. And so we face the same essential temptation, either to feel as if we're nothing because we don't have that, or we don't have that position, or to feel like we're everything because we have something that others don't. We face the temptation either to despise the less gifted or to envy the more gifted. Similarly, if one is differently gifted than we are, we have this sense that we're missing out and that we would only really arrive if we had the same calling and the same gifts as our brethren have. However, Paul is making the point, and it's a twofold point. One, there are different gifts. Not everyone has the same gifts. That's something that's important to acknowledge. The remedy to this disunion is not to say, well, we're all the same, and we all have the same calling within the church. It's rather to acknowledge there are differences. Some are called to the public leadership of the church, others aren't. Some are called to exercise this gift, others aren't. Some have it in a greater proportion, and others don't. Paul doesn't deny any of that. But the remedy is to see that the gifts are to be used in harmony for the good of the whole. In other words, God has so distributed the gifts to various members of the body of Christ as to unite the whole of the church together in the service one of another. And so there's not a correction to these differences by saying there aren't differences. This is sort of the world's mantra in many ways. It's strange how the world works. It contradicts itself here, there, and everywhere. Sometimes the mantra is saying, you're extremely unique, and there's no one like you. and you ought to be known as this unique person. And other times it's, well, we all deserve the same prominent role. We all deserve the same thing, all of that. See, the world can't make up its mind because it's laboring within a system that is in rebellion against God. Here, God sets forth this gracious truth that whereas there are differences of gifts distributed unto various individuals, these various gifts are actually for the good of the whole. In other words, the church would be worse off if all had the same gift. You and I would be less served if everyone had the same gift. The whole of the church is benefited by this sovereign distribution of unique gifts throughout the church. And so we consider two points. Firstly, how it is a united distribution. And secondly, how it is an edifying distribution. It is both something that unites and something that edifies. And again, keeping in mind that everywhere and very clearly apparent is this notion that it is God who has given to this one that gift or gifts, who has given to that one this calling or callings, and has withheld that from others. It's God who has done it. And yet, it's to the good of the whole, as we'll see. So firstly, then, how it is a united distribution. That is, this distribution throughout the whole of the body is actually purposed to unite. And you see this in the first portion of our passage, verses 12 through 19. Firstly, noting that Paul begins with this acknowledgement that there is but one body. And he appeals to this very familiar idea of our earthly bodies, our human bodies. How it is we're not all one member, that is, we're not all just an ear or a hand or a nose. We would call such things in the classic sense monstrous, when there is this disproportionate appearance of one member over another. And beauty is seen in the harmonization and the balance of the various parts together. And there are scientific studies on this, how as people better reflect a balance of their members and their appearance, the eye discerns beauty in it. And so symmetry becomes a defining characteristic of beauty. Well, here, Paul makes use of the image of the body. And you'll notice how he points out that not only do we have one physical, earthly, human body, but the church is a body. And so you see in verses 12 through 13, he says, "For as the body is one," that is the human body, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now this is important, because he's making a very clear and simple point that if we don't understand, the rest of this passage will be lost. When you look at your body, you see one essential thing. You have a body and a soul. And your body, you can look at it and see how it's harmonized and integrated together. So that though you have two hands or two feet, yet these work harmoniously together for the good of the whole physical body. And Paul says that's an image of the church. The church is considered a body. Theologians call it the mystical body of Christ to distinguish it from his human body. It's the church in union with Christ. He is preeminently the head of the church and we his members. But here's Paul taking up that image and saying the church is like a body. And so you'll notice he says the body being composed of many members, still one body, so we, being many members of Christ, are but one body. So also is Christ. The point is this. Yes, there are differences and distinctions and unique individuals and so on. But at base level, Paul might say it this way, we're uniquely integrated. We're uniquely brought into one thing, the united body of Christ. And so he backs up, as it were, before getting on to a rediscussion of the spiritual gifts. He says, remember this, verse 13, "For by one Spirit Are we all baptized into one body? And he says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, literally Greeks, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whatever our ethnicity is, yet by grace we've been brought into the one body of Christ. Essentially, that's what we are. Whether we be bond, that is slaves, or free, we've been brought together and have been all made to drink into one spirit. He's reminding the church that whatever our differences are, even ethnicity-wise or with reference to our civil state, whether we're rich or poor, and we can carry on as Paul often does in other places, he's saying, essentially, we've been brought into Christ. And so there is our primary identity, that whatever our differences might be, we are united in Christ. This is a fundamental, necessary truth to understand if we are ever to labor together for the good and the glory of Christ. That we remember by God's grace, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our social status, whatever our bank account says we have, yet our essential identity as Christians is that we have been united in Christ, and by virtue of that, we've been united one to another. Now this then Paul brings up, and he says, as we are one body, he builds upon that idea. And he says, not only are we one body, but we are we have this distribution of various members for mutual benefit. Notice in verses 14 through 17, it says the body is not one member, but many. Now, this is obvious. Children get this, right? They get something hurt. They say, "Oh, Mom, I've hurt myself." And the mom says, "Well, where?" And they say, "In my hand. I've got a splinter here." Now, think about that expression. It's actually quite philosophically enlightening. I, all that I am hurt, but it's localized here in my hand. Or you hear them running, and then they cry out, and you say, "What happened?" "Oh, I've hurt myself." "Well, where?" "In my toe." Right? A little thing, it's been hurt. Or I've got something that's hurting me, it's in my eye. Right? All these little discrete members actually are parts of a whole. And so we think of things, right? If someone loses a hand, there's a psychological wrestling, right? That was part of me, right? That's not something that we just sort of glibly go past. We wrestle with that because we've lost a member of our body. But notice how Paul builds that these various members, many members, are for the mutual benefit of the one. They're united in seeking the good of the one. And so, yeah, he raises this question. If the foot shall say, "Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? Now he's using, as we might say, a figure of speech. No foot speaks, no hand considers these things, but he's making the point, right? Whatever the foot might think, it ultimately serves the whole of the body. Though it's of a baser sort than the prominent face, yet it's still serving the whole of the body. It has a mutual benefit. And notice he carries on. If the ear shall say, "Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were the eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? You see, he's pointing out something here. We can't say of ourselves, "Well, I'm not up there. I'm not the prominent one. No one mentions my name. So, you know, I'm not really a part of the church. I'm not one whom God has called unto himself, or I'm not significant," or whatever else. And Paul says, back up. Think of your own body. Here's your foot. No one displays their feet as their prominent feature of beauty, yet it's still the body. It's still a part. And he isolates one member, and he says this, if the whole body were an eye, where were the smelling? You start to think of how wondrously our bodies are made, that God has given us unique members that perform various and unique tasks. Though we lose them, perhaps if we go blind, and we can in many ways seek to labor without them, yet when all of our systems are working well, what benefits? Does the eye benefit itself by seeing, or does it benefit the whole? And if your whole body was an eye, well, not only would you be something of a monster, your body would be meaningless. You wouldn't really exist. The unique features of the body work together in an integrated fashion to serve the whole of the body. And Paul's building upon that because we are unique members of this one integrated body. We're seeking the mutual benefit one of another. And notice in verses 18 through 19, this distribution is divinely arranged. He says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." If there's ever a remedy for envy or for a sullen pout, it's this: God has placed us where he wants us. It's something that God desired. And think of that for a moment. What a consolation it is. Here, God has placed me here. He's placed that one there, yes. And that's a good purpose for that one. And not only for that one, but for us. But he's placed me here. And that's where he wants me. That's where he wants me in my service to the body. This is my part to play in this, his kingdom. And he goes further. It says, "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" In other words, if God had placed us all as, we might say, eyes, where's the body? If he had made us all these busy workers as feet and hands, where were the vision and the sight? See, some are seeing and instructing the rest of the body. Oh, we're not going to go that way. We're not going to follow that lead. We're going to follow that lead. And then the feet move that direction. And, oh, we need to grab that. And the hand reaches out to grab that. Likewise, the church has various ones who are likened more into sight and speech and other things. And the rest of the body goes in mutual service one to another. All of this being divinely arranged. The eye can't become a hand. The foot can't become an ear. And neither should they, because they're not made to function in those ways. However, they're all made to function in their discrete ways for the benefit of the whole of the body. And so it's a united distribution. Though gifts are given to the church, unique gifts, yet each gift is given for the sake of the whole. This is true whether we're talking about offices in the church. Notice in verse 29 or verse 28, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, and so on. Or if he's talking about mere gifts, verse 30, gifts of healing, speaking with tongues, interpreting. Whether it is we've been gifted and called into public office in the church, or whether we bear gifts that are common to the whole of the church. God is the one who has given such gifts in the proportion that he's given them and in the timing that he's given them. And so this reminds us that this isn't something to fight against. It's something rather to be grateful for and to say, "Lord, thank you that you have given some with those gifts and others with these gifts, that all of us can benefit from the same." Now, you can think of this likewise. You can carry on without a right arm. Many people have done so. You can carry on without both arms, or even, rarely so, without any of your limbs. And yet, each time you remove a member of your body, the whole of the body is handicapped. It's unable to function at its full. Now, there are wondrous testimonies in athletics of those who have overcome such trials and disabilities and struggles. And yet, still, they would be the first to say, "Yeah, it's difficult." And think now then, when the whole of the church is robustly gifted, that you have a measure of gifts that run, as it were, the gamut of giftings, and how it is then the church exercising them faithfully to the good of one another actually serves to the building up one of another. And there's something here that Paul's after. Notice when he said, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" What if your foot, your physical foot, God, as we call it, a mind of its own. And it wanted to go this way when the whole of your body wanted to go a different way. Well, it'd be a disorder, and it would cause problems to your body. Or what if when you were hungry, you knew you had to eat, but you had a problem with your esophagus and couldn't swallow? See, every part, some very prominent, some very hidden, have a part to play for the whole benefit of the whole body. Now, if we start to think, because I don't have those gifts, I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do, or because I don't have those gifts, I'm not going to serve, I'm not going to show up, I'm not going to help. What is that? It's the very disorder that Paul's talking about. If you say, well, since I'm not that one, or since I don't have that, I'm not going to do anything, you're actually not only sinning against the Lord, you're actually hurting the whole of the body. And the whole of the body suffers because of it. Because the distribution is for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. Secondly, then, not only is it a united distribution, but it is, as we can call it, an edifying distribution. And you notice in verse 20, but now are there many many members, yet but one body. In other words, each part serves the whole. And so this is why. In verse 21 he says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Those which are more prominent in gifts can't say to those which aren't, well, I don't have any need of you. What would it be if you were only a head? Well, you wouldn't do much, would you? You'd think a lot. You'd know a lot, perhaps. But you wouldn't be able to accomplish anything. And so it is that if we start to look at our gifts and say, well, well, look at me, look at the gifts I have. Look at those Christians, if they are Christians, that don't have the gifts that I have. Well, this is what I should do. I should start a congregation that just has gifts like I have. And God is saying, absolutely not. These gifts are distributed because the seeing is meant to direct and guide and instruct. And the feet are meant to move and walk. And the hands are meant to grab and handle. See, each part is to serve the whole. Think of when a person is paralyzed, when their mind works and either their whole body or a particular portion of their body doesn't. And they can think all they want, I really wish I could grab that cup to drink it. And yet they can't. Their arm's not moving. Now, it's not the fault of their hand, as if their hand is willfully rebelling, but it is this disorder nonetheless. And what if you had someone who was always right about, as it were, the way of God, being gifted to understand, to discern, to make known, and yet the rest of the body who's called to labor in the labor of the Lord said, well, we have one who knows a lot, who teaches a lot, and is right in what he says, but we're not going to do anything about it. Right? The church suffers. The church misses out because each part is meant to serve the whole. Or, as was said, if we start to say, well, I've got these gifts, they don't, I'm just going to congregate with those who share these gifts, and I'm going to stay with them. Right? You see this sometimes. There's always a special time for ministers when they're able to be with other ministers. But if they're only seeking out the company of other ministers, there's a problem in the church, right? There are needs for this ministerial fellowship, and there's need for this ministerial encouragement and rebuke and reproof that is peculiar to ministers and other officers. But their calling is not to be ministers to other ministers. Their calling is to be ministers to congregations. Congregations then to be served, that they then in turn would serve to the glory of God. So it is that each part serves the whole. And you'll notice in verses 21 through 24 that in this edifying distribution, this variety of gifts is mutually necessary. And so he brings this forth. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. There's some debate upon which members of the body are more feeble. Is it that they are more feeble in the sense of physical strength, like the eye? It's a weak member. But if you lose an eye, you're massively set back. Or is it feeble as to its prominent glory, like a foot? And yet, if you hinder your foot, the whole of the body suffers. Or is it feeble in that it doesn't really gain any recognition at all until it's hurt? Like perhaps we might say an abdominal muscle or a back muscle. When it gets tweaked or strained, all of a sudden the whole body is, as it were, paralyzed because of this pain. Each part is necessary to the healthy exercise of the whole. And those parts which we think are weaker in whatever way are actually quite necessary for the good exercise of the whole. And so it is in the Church of Christ. Those parts, those members, those believers who are thought to be of a less glorious state in the church are actually quite necessary. And then he builds on this image in verse 23 and says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow or put on or clothe more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts or shameful parts have more abundant comeliness. This is true about those areas of our body which are private unto us, or those areas of our body which have need of being clothed simply for utility's sake. Our feet are clothed with a shoe, and this is most necessary and beneficial to the whole body. Certain parts of our body are special unto us, and so these are clothed. And there's a beauty that becomes the body when they are clothed. And there is care given to those less prominent parts of the body. And so the body actually cares for itself. You wake up, you get clothed, you put your shoes on. Think of what you don't do, right? Well, maybe in our vain culture, there's a ton of stuff that's done to the face and other things of that sort. But in the main, we're giving more attention to our parts that will never display for the sake of the good of the whole. And so it is in the Church of God. There's an attention given to those who perhaps don't have as many gifts or don't have a prominent role in the church, and that for the good of the whole. And he continues to build on this in verse 24. For our comely parts have no need of such attention, we would say. But God hath tempered the body together. He's formed it together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Think of how difficult it would be to put shoes on if you didn't have hands, or to grab your clothes if you didn't have eyes, right? Every part doing its role, performing its role for the mutual edifying of the whole. And notice then in verses 25 and 26 how there is this mutual care to each part. The reason for this, as he says, is that there should be no schism, that is division, in the body. But the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now this is a very pointed correction, because if you remember back earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul had heard of the divisions of the body. He had heard of these separate parties that had grown up. I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, oh, I've got one better, I'm of Christ, right? There are these divisions that had broken up the unity of the body, and it manifested itself in various ways. And one way it was manifesting was this rallying around various gifts, right? Well, there's the prophets, they've got their little deal, and there are the speakers in tongues, they've got theirs, and there are the interpreters of tongues, and they're having all of their parties together as parties. But Paul says, listen, this is not how it's supposed to be. The different gifts are for the sake of not dividing, right? The different gifts actually build up the whole. It's meant to care one for another. Your eye informs your feet. Your feet carry you where your mind desires. Your hand picks up the cup to satisfy your thirst, right? Every part working together for the benefit of the whole. In other words, the members exercising themselves out of a care for the whole bring benefit to the whole. But if one member is the only one cared for, well then, the whole starts to break apart and divide. Do you know when things divide, ultimately you have death, right? Think about what happens when your body dies. It decomposes, right? It's composite, it's composed, it's integrated, it's working together. But when it starts to when it dies, it starts to decompose. It starts to separate, right? But where there's life, there's a unifying principle. There is a unifying virtue. And so it is in the cause of Christ, that where there is life, gracious life, you have the members of the body working together for the benefit of the whole. Not for me, not for you, but for us. This is why Paul was so critical of that spirit, which said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And he says, is the body of Christ divided? No, we're together. We're to be laboring for the good of one another. Now, here is a great cause for mutual service, sympathy, and love. When we remind ourselves that whatever my role, whatever my position, whatever gifts I have been given, I've not been given them for me. I've not been given them to bring glory to me. I've been given them really not for me at all, but for others. I don't need to hear thank you and you've been great and all these things. I need to be focused on serving, exercising the gifts I have that others would benefit. That's the purpose of the gifts that you have. That's the purpose of the gifts that any member of the church has. It's to serve one another, right? This transforms things. And so it's become rather laughable how politicians are still considered public servants, right? You have even in our own governor, a man who seemingly is on a quest for his own political career. And all of this is going on, and no one is really challenging the thought or thinking about, is he really a public servant? What's in the best interest of the public? What's in the best interest of the whole? Right? But instead, things are seen as a stepping stone to a more prominent position in politics. And if I start here, then I can become that, and then I can become that. Right? This happens. You know what else? That happens in the church. I think, well, I'll start out here, and I'll be serving, and then perhaps I'll get this position. Someone will recognize me, and then I'll get a bigger church, or I'll become more prominently known in this form of service, and I can start this parachurch ministry, and I'll become something, right? I'll launch my blog, and then I'll get tons of followers. My social media will just stack up. I'll have likes going on every day of the week and all these things, and look what I've done. I've built this great thing. No, you've destroyed the body of Christ. The cause of our service has nothing to do with bringing attention to us. It has everything to do with building up the saints of God. Every time we're exercising our gifts, it's that others would be built up and made, as it were, served. And so as we start to consider and discern, what gifts have I? The question is not so much what gifts have I, but what gifts has God given me to employ to others' good? That's what the question is. It's not, how am I going to find my niche? It's, how has God equipped me to serve others? The focus is others. It's others-centered. A minister is indeed to be a minister, a servant to others. An elder is to be a shepherd of others. A deacon is to be a servant in outward things. And those who have been given gifts of compassion are to exercise them, not so they get a trophy on the wall that says, most compassionate Christian of the history of the church, or most compassionate member of this congregation, or to have laud and honor given to them at various meetings. Rather, they're to exercise themselves to the good of the church. Chrysostom is recorded as saying this: when a thorn enters the heel, the whole body feels it. Think of that for a moment. Paul has said, notice again, he says, when one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Isn't it true? You've gotten a sting on your foot or a thorn in your heel, and instantly all of your attention is given exclusively to that, right? Here you are walking and it goes into your foot, everything stops, right? Your hunger is no longer hunger, right? Your thirst is no longer thirst. You have to focus on that problem, and nothing else is going to change until that is removed, right? And so it is likewise. As the church is one, there's a sympathy for one another. Is this member suffering? Well, then, it's not that everyone has the same angle on how to help, but everyone is exercising their gifts as they've been given them to help. It might be, well, I can't do anything, as we might say, practically, but I have time to pray, and maybe I can make a meal out of compassion and love, or maybe I'm not a good cook, but I can go and fellowship and call them up and say, I'm praying for you, and all these other things, and others who have tangible gifts can go and help them along, these different things. And so it is, when one suffers, there's this mutual sympathy and love to them. And when one is honored, right? Notice, as Paul says in verse 26, if one member be honored, all the members rejoice. There's not this, well, I can't believe he got recognized, or why was her name called out and my name wasn't called out? It's rather, look, here's a member of the body being honored. This is a good thing, right? Think of it for a moment. If you've had an itch on your arm and you scratch it, it's not like the rest of your body says, well, why don't you ever scratch me, right? There's an instant relief to the whole. And when one is honored in such a way, there's a relief and a joy. Praise be unto God that this one has had such gifts in the service of the cause of Christ, instead of, well, why does that one always get known, and so on, right? There's this mutual sympathy and love when things are going well and things are going poorly. But there's also, as we might note, correction for all of us who would, in one way or another, despise the differences of gifts within the church, whether that is through pride and arrogance, or if it's through despising and envy. Both of those polar opposites are really not so polar. They're actually quite close to one another. They might be the opposites, as it were, but the opposites are quite close to one another because they're motivated by pride and selfishness, right? If it's this personal puffing up, look at what I have, well, that's pride. If it's, oh, why don't I have that? It's still pride. It's pride one way and the other way. And Paul's saying there's no place for that in the church, because the gifts that have been given are, first off, for the benefit of all. And secondly, who's given the gifts? It's God. God's given the gifts, right? Whether this, as Chrysostom, the silver-mouthed preacher, or whether it is somebody who couldn't speak a sentence without some grammatical error. Both of them have been given the gifts required by God for the purpose to which they've been called, to serve the body. But here we close with a cause of much encouragement and praise to God. Because if we understand the gifts as given and distributed by Him, we see God doing something that the world doesn't. That God isn't one to make all a level playing field and say, here's the only way we can have peace if everyone's exactly the same, right? There are various novels and movies that seek to show the ridiculous notion of this, whether it's something as simple as, if everyone's super, no one's super. If everyone gets a trophy, there's not really a trophy. Or if everyone's equal, well, there are some more equal than others, right? All of these notions, and novelists and movies have gotten far to display that even such a worldly notion is actually quite bankrupt God, instead of trying to put a facade in place, says, no, there are differences. There really are differences. Some are more prominently gifted, but let's be clear about it. They're more prominently gifted for the sake of serving the church. They're not gifted for themselves, for their hall of fame. They're gifted for their service to the good of Christ, for the glory of Christ and the good of others. And we can think to ourselves, yes, that one's been gifted. But in some way, he or she has been gifted for my benefit, that I would be better off in Christ than I am without him or without her. And likewise, if we have gifts, we have this posture then of service one to another. And we can readily rejoice in that. Both, oh, look at all these gifts of compassion and service and love and help and faith and whatever else might be among us. And we can look at that and wonder and say, how is it that that person is able to trust God in all of these times and so on? Well, however it is, it's from God and it's for our benefit, one and another. And so it brings us to rejoice in such a wise, sovereign, and good God who ensures our good, even in this present life, by not only giving us the hope of heaven, forgiveness of sins, but this tangible expression of care for our bodies and souls by the various gifts he gives throughout the church of Christ, that the church then would be edified, built up, for what purpose? Well, not just to be edified, but rather to be built up to serve Christ. There's our ultimate calling, to exercise our gifts for the good of others, that we together would serve the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what we're to seek. And so Paul will complement this then with that very highly prized chapter when he's introduced the thought in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Don't just desire these gifts, but rather exercise them in love. Well, we get ahead of ourselves that way, but it reminds us that if we're to seek the Lord's glory, we do so in loving one another and serving one another, that we together can serve him. Would you stand with me for prayer?